As we reflect on the year to come and what's in store, I don't think I have to tell you that you're living in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. I don't think that comes as a surprise that increasingly more and more Christians and those who adhere to the historic Christian faith are going to be hated in our culture. You can just look at a number of different incidents recently, even for example, the vice president's wife teaching at a Christian school and the ire that raised in the media. There'll be things like that, and they will continue. This kind of hostility toward the faith is something that will continue and grow in our culture. The present administration, or any administration, notwithstanding. So in thinking about that and how we might prepare for that and deal with that, I want to talk to you this morning, help us begin to think about how we handle that as Christians. And according to the Bible, the way that we handle a situation like that is by how we look at ourselves and how we look at God. And the Bible encourages us to look at ourselves differently than we often do. But to help us to think about these things for this coming year and the years to come, I would like to go and visit the end of the last great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is arranged around the Gospel five great discourses, and the last one is often called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 23 through 25. And the last passage gives us a kind of conclusion. It's Jesus' grand finale to this great discourse that he gives on Mount Olivet. And two themes that are very important in the discourse that Jesus gives. One of them is the theme of sending out his followers, his disciples, as his workers. The sending out to make disciples, and that's a great theme in the discourse. But there's another great theme, and that is the final judgment. There's a theme that runs through this sermon that Jesus gives about how God is going to divide the nations, how the nations are going to come before him, and he is going to separate peoples based on who they really are. This is something that goes throughout. And we have good evidence, I think, that this discourse was given to both believers, people inside, the followers of Jesus, and also people listening on the outside. And this is how he finishes it. He finishes it with this image, his last public discipling teaching, on the image of separating the sheep and the goats. And children who are doodling this morning, pay attention. This is the great image that Jesus uses, separating sheep and goats like a shepherd does. Now, why would a shepherd do this? Well, in that culture, that agrarian culture, the pastoral culture really that he's speaking to, but in the daytime, the sheep and the goats would mingle together on the countryside. And they would be together in the daytime, and at the nighttime, the shepherd would have to separate out the sheep and the goats. Why? Because the sheep could stand the cold air at night. They could tolerate the coolness of the evening. But the goats could not, and so they had to be separated out to be herded together for warmth. So that's why a shepherd would do it. And Jesus chooses this imagery to end his sermon about and talking about the great and final judgment. And I want to tell you that I've actually done this. I was in Israel, and I had to separate out actual sheep and goats. Let me tell you what I learned from doing that. It's hard. It is hard. It's actually a very difficult thing to do. I guess if you know what you're doing, you can do it well. But if you're like me and you don't know what you're doing, you have to use candy. And the idea is to try to get some of the animals to understand you had candy and other animals to not understand you had candy so that they would do what you said and try to get them to separate. It's a hard thing to do, but it was a very valuable experience for me, because I wonder if this is Jesus' point, that it's actually hard to pull apart and distinguish animals based on who they really are. And the same, I think, is true of people. It's actually a big thing to have a final judgment and determine people and who they really are, which is what's happening at the Great Judgment. But this is going to help us as we think about our response and the way in which we deal with the culture as it now is, because it's very different. It's not the 1980s anymore. Sorry, Drew. We're in a very different ball game, and we have to understand that and see what God has for us in this situation. So please stand if you are able to read, as I read, the final passage of the Olivet Discourse. That's in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and I'm going to read from the ESV version. You can read along your bulletin, follow along, or you can read in your Bible. This, not a parable now, a simile that Jesus uses. Again, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thank you. Why don't you be seated, please? Okay, so I know for some of you, as you read a passage like this, and it's a gotcha moment for you who've been coming to Ironworks Church, because you say, I got Ironworks now. But I keep coming to Ironworks Church, and I hear that, you know, we're not saved, we're not given eternal life by the things that we do, but by our faith, by our belief in Christ. Right? And you come here and you hear this over and over again. It's not the good works that you do that lead to eternal life, that give you eternal life. It's your faith. It's trusting in the Lord, trusting in Christ, right? And you hear that again and again, faith, faith, faith. Then you come and you say, and I read a passage like this. And I'm thinking, wait a second, am I being told what the Bible really says here? Because you read this passage and boy, it sure looks like it's serving the poor. Right? It's doing acts of mercy that gain you eternal life. Doesn't it imply this? You know, there was a commentator, his name was S.W. Gray. He reviewed all the people who've written about this passage recently, all the commentators and scholars and folks who came and interpreted this passage in the 20th century. He did a survey of 400 different treatments of this passage, 400. You can imagine. If, you know, as you can think about it, and people, as they are concerned with social justice especially, this would be a pretty significant passage to come to, right? And he reviewed 400 of these. It's very interesting. Three quarters of them understood this as just that, as Jesus talking about how we treat people in general. And that's going to be the decisive factor. It's how you're really doing these acts of mercy or not doing these acts of mercy. Three quarters of these 400 folks who have interpreted this passage. So like they're saying, it would seem that you're judged by how well you minister to the disadvantaged. Right? Now, the last time I was here, I preached about God's concern for the poor. You remember, we talked about how God thinks about the poor a lot, that he's very concerned with addressing the needs of the disadvantaged in our society and among us. Very important to him, right? But I'm going to give you some problems with reading the passage that way. I'm going to actually argue that you shouldn't read it that way. And I will, you know, we're trying to move kind of quickly today with the doodling going on. So I will just give you two main arguments against reading the passage that way. Two ways to say, you know, that's not really what Jesus is teaching here. And by the way, as I'm moving through this quickly, if I leave you with questions after this sermon, I want to encourage you, please do come talk to me afterwards. I'll be here for a while. And I want to give you that opportunity. If I leave you with questions or objections, please do come and speak to me. But here's one that's kind of difficult. If you look at the offenses that Jesus is talking about, do these really dictate being sent to hell? It seems like the offenses hardly seem to fit the so dramatic an end. You look at that eternal fire, being with the devil for these sins of omission. You know, we talk about sins sins of commission and sins of omission, right? And usually in the scriptures, usually in the Bible, the sins of commission, like committing adultery and murder, they usually are more serious than sins of omission. But here, what Jesus is talking about is not doing harm to people, but not doing good to people who need it. So it's not about not harming people, it's more about not helping people who need help, right? So that's one difficulty with reading it that way. But even a more serious one, I would say, is that if you read through this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, what you find is that this is not how salvation is represented all throughout the gospel. When Jesus talks about how people are saved, when the gospel shows us how people come to salvation, get eternal life, this seems to contradict that. From the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes and talks to Mary and says, you are going to bear a child. You're going to bear a son, and he will save his people from their sins. So it talks about salvation as something that Jesus does for us, right? And also Matthew chapter 11, Jesus himself says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal it to them. So Jesus talking about how salvation is something, you know, knowing the Father is the same as having eternal life. He says this is something that the Son is choosing to give to people. And again, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says the Son came, and the Son of Man came, to give his life as a ransom for many. Like salvation comes from something that Jesus does, right, rather than what we do. So that's a big problem with understanding the passage that way. And there are other reasons, but I would offer those to say, you know, maybe there's something wrong with reading the passage like that. That you do these good things and the king looks at you and says, because you've done these acts of mercy, come and have eternal life. Now, you could say that these works of salvation that are being talked about here, these works of mercy, they're not actually earning salvation, but they're describing people who have the gift of eternal life. It's like if you have a gift of eternal life, you will visit the sick. You will show mercy to people who are hungry and things like that. And in our tradition, that tends to be what our theological tradition, that's what a lot of people say. This is usually how we talk about the relationship between good works and salvation, that good works don't earn us eternal life, earn us closeness with God, but people who do have eternal life have good works that attend to those, to that salvation, right? So you could try to say, well, maybe that's what's going on here, but that doesn't really solve all the problems of this passage. I mean, let me illustrate it to you. I want a show of hands. I want you to raise your hand if you have, just in the last 5 years, okay, this is a long span of time, right? In the last 5 years, I want you to raise your hand if you have visited someone in prison. Raise your hand. Raise it high, please, so I can see. Actually, could you stand up, those of you who are raising your hands? I see one. I see two. Matt, you want to stand up, please? Three. Anyone else? Last one. Okay. And your name is? Matt. Your name is? Karen. And your name is? Okay, so we have Robert, Karen, and Matt are going to heaven. Is that it? I don't know. I'm not seeing that in the passage, Matt. So you have Matt and Karen and Robert. And the rest of us, I mean, it might be different for me, but that's part of the job as a pastor, is visiting. But the rest of you, are you going to hell? Is that what Jesus is teaching? I mean, you're certainly not visiting people in prison. I've embarrassed you enough. You can sit down, but God bless you. Have a great trip. See, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, the Bible is very concerned with the poor and the oppressed and the disadvantaged. Very concerned with that. Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through. That's what I was talking about last time. But not here. This is not what this passage is. And the way to understand what the passage is teaching is to answer this question. To whom does Jesus say it's important to respond in these ways? In other words, who are the least of these, my brothers? That is verse 40. Look at verse 40, verse 45. Here's the question. Who are the least of these, my brothers? Now, you know, when you're having a difficulty interpreting a passage in the scriptures, one thing that really helps, especially in the gospels, is to turn to one of the other gospels and say, let's see what it says there, because sometimes there's a parallel account, right, in another gospel where another gospel writer deals with the same speech or same events, or maybe it's something similar where Jesus teaches something similar to help give you insight and into understanding of what the passage is saying that you're looking at. Right? You can't do that here. You know why? Because this speech only appears in the Gospel of Matthew. And that actually is a clue to its meaning. This only appears in Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John. And it's important because the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel of disciple-making. It's the disciple-making gospel. It's about being a disciple. It's about making a disciple. It's about forming disciples. It's about discipleship. Some people have called the Gospel of Matthew a manual of discipleship. They think that's the purpose it was written for, that it's a manual of discipleship, you know, in the form of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's actually a hint to what's going on here. You know, Jesus never calls the general population his brothers. He never does that. In all of his teaching, he never talks about people and says, oh, these people are my brothers. Never does that. He's very specific. He does, however, a number of times call his own disciples his brothers. Right? So you can go through Matthew 12, he has a visit from his family, and they're like, who's really my brothers? Who's my family? And what does Jesus say? You know who my family is? It's these people right here who are sitting, listening to me, following my teaching. These are my brothers, right? Or Matthew chapter 23, he says, don't let in your community of followers who are following me, don't let anyone call each other rabbi, because you're all, what? Brothers, right? And even at the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, Jesus rises from the dead, And he wants to tell the disciples, they're going to a meeting place just for the people who are specially chosen to follow him and be his representatives to send out. He says to them, go and tell my brothers, okay, that we're going to meet on the mountain. So this is how Jesus talks about those who are following him. And it's very interesting. He also, in Matthew 11, he uses this same phrase that's like this, the least of these, to talk about his disciples, the least of these. So the majority view of church history is that when Jesus says, we're talking about how you treat these, he might even be motioning to his disciples. What he's talking about is those who are his followers. His brothers are his disciples. Now, this is very important because there is an idea in the Gospel, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus very closely identifies with those who are going out and doing the work of the Lord for him. Very closely identifies. And there's this concept and word in ancient Judaism. It's called the shaliach. And the shaliach, I say ancient, because in modern Hebrew, it doesn't really work. In modern Hebrew, it's more like a delivery boy. Like, you know, somebody brings you a pizza. He's a shaliach, you know. But in ancient Hebrew, it's more like an emissary. The shaliach was very important. So the shaliach actually stood for, very much was equivalent to the person who sent the shaliach. Right? And that's key, because your feelings toward the shaliach, especially if the shaliach has some kind of need, reflected how you felt about the one who sent the shaliach. It's a key concept. And so in Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out, the disciples, at that point, a specific journey, right? And he says, whoever receives you, what? Receives me, right? And then he goes on that same passage and says, anyone who brings you a cup of water, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to a disciple because they're my disciple, they will have a disciple's reward, right? So you have this concept of the shaliach. And whatever you do to the shaliach, you're doing to the one who sent it, okay? So you kiss the shaliach, you're kissing the one who sent it. Okay? You give a chocolate bar to the shaliach, you're giving it to the one who sent it. You rough up the shaliach, you're roughing up the one who sent it. You punch the shaliach. Okay. All right. So you gotta watch where you sit when I preach, right? But you get the idea, right? And that's why Jesus so closely identifies with his followers. Is what he's teaching us. That's what's going on. And this, friends, makes the passage make more sense. The fate of the nations will be decided. The sheep will be separated from the goats, will be decided on the basis of how you respond to the king in the way you respond to the king's brothers. Because the king's message always comes through those he sends. It always comes through people. It always comes through his brothers. And this is what he's calling his brothers here. Are you welcoming even the least of Jesus' true followers among you? If you're doing these deeds when they have needs, then it shows your attitude toward them is one of reception, and so you've been receiving the king. This is how God will divide the sheep and the goats. Okay, so let me give you two applications for this. There are really two that are given here in what Jesus is teaching. The first is, if you are a non-believer, first of all, we're really happy that you're here, really happy that you're listening, very glad. But we got to tell it to you straight. If you are somebody who doesn't really say, I'm not sure about this Christianity stuff, or you haven't really made that step, then you need to maybe find yourself in this passage. Because you're probably here because somebody has been talking to you about Jesus. Somebody's been offering you Jesus. And if you have people in your life who care enough to speak Jesus' love to you and you shun them, then you are in this story. This is a very strong word, ionos, to describe the endless suffering that Jesus is talking about here, being away from God. It's the same word that's used to describe the eternality of God's existence, ionos, eternal. And we got to be clear that in the Gospel of Matthew, it's very clear that hell is something that's very real, and a lot of folks are going there, he says. So you need to be careful about those who are bringing the gospel to you, maybe bringing you to church. How are you responding? Are you being careful? When I say being careful, I mean, are you really looking at these things for yourself? Are you really evaluating what they're saying? Have you heard what they've presented it? Have you examined it for yourself? Because that is Jesus in them offering you eternal life. So there will be a judgment, and it will not have to do with whether or not you're nice. And if you're rejected, it's not because you're not nice. It's all about how you receive the King and his messengers. Because there will be a judgment, so beware, nations, take warning. There will be a division. It will be quite sharp. And this is how God divides the sheep and the goats. Now, the other application is for those of you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you identify with Christ, then you have to know how much he identifies with you. But if you are a follower of Christ here, there's bad news for you too. Isn't there? I mean, just look at what's in this passage. I mean, there are six circumstances that are supposed to be coming to the Shiliachs, the messengers, right? Hunger and thirst, alienation and nakedness, sickness and imprisonment. Now, why does Jesus bring these up? Because his immediate disciples there are going to see all six of them. You know, in Matthew 24, he was quite explicit. Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all, he says to his first disciples. And that went on as discipleship went on. 1 Corinthians 4, you know, the disciple Paul tells about his experience. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 4, quote, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, unquote. Romans 8 lists the obstacles for believers in serving God, and includes famine and nakedness. What about being sick that Jesus mentions here? Oh, yeah. Philippians 2, Epaphroditus got sick serving God, nearly died. 2 Timothy 4, Trophimus was left ill at Miletus. Galatians 4, Paul has some ailment while he's entering Galatia. Being in prison? You bet. Matthew 10, Jesus says, you will be, this is what's going to happen to you. You'll be dragged into detention. It's almost like it's an occupational hazard of being a disciple. I'll read you one more from the New Testament, because you can see this throughout the New Testament. It describes those who are disciples of the Lord, what's in store for them. 2 Corinthians 6, as, quote, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So what does he commend himself as being a servant of God? By great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, we're treated as impostors and as unknown, unquote, as unknown. If you are going to identify with Christ and understand that this is your call to be his representative to people, then you are going to experience these things, especially being unknown. I mean, that's what it is to make a disciple, right? When you're a stranger and we welcomed you, that's what disciple making is about. It's about being a foreigner, a stranger, and seeking welcome with people for Christ. So for this story to work, for this as Jesus is envisioning it, it means that if we are disciples, we need to be understanding that it's our work to approach the nations. That's what your life is about. You're one of these brothers. You're one of these least in Jesus' family, as he says. And as the culture rejects him, you have to understand that it's part of your job to be rejected also. Maybe you'll not go to prison. Maybe your children will, for the sake of making known the one who lives inside of you, the one who saved you. So why is this so? You know, we're talking about Jesus as the king here. And, you know, this is the place where he identifies himself as the king. If you read again over this passage carefully, you'll see this is where Jesus, all along he's been calling himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Here, very clearly, he says Son of Man is the king who will judge all. He does that here. Well, if this is the king, well, why all this nakedness and vulnerability and problems with the brothers of the king? Why is this what the kingdom is about? Well, to understand this kingdom, you need to understand the king. And this is what his experience was. Right? He took on ailments, and he wasn't visited. When he was taken into custody, he was entirely alone. No one came to stand with him. 2 chapters after he utters these words, he is hanging naked on the cross, and nobody clothes him. He's thirsty on the cross. He's given vinegar. And worst of all, he is made a stranger on the cross. And he is not welcomed by the Father. He did all of these things for us. He went without mercy so that we might receive mercy instead. He did all these things without relief so that we might be relieved, so that we might be brought into union with him and receive that eternal life. So yeah, this is difficulty for you if you're one of his followers, what you're called to, but it is also your greatest comfort. You know what the main point of this teaching is to let you know how strongly he identifies with you. So that what he's talking about, this concept of Shiliach, this is you, this is your experience. Whatever it is that you are going through, he's there, he feels it. He is not aloof from you. That's what he's trying to get across to them, most of all, in these very strong words. It's his solidarity with you. And that's what's going to make your life not as hard as you think. Because of his being inside of you and feeling everything with you. He feels it all, every joy, every pain. Someone gives you a chocolate, he savors the taste. Someone shows you disrespect, he feels maligned. Someone slanders you, he feels the injustice of it all. And you'd better believe from this king, if you're his brother, you will be justified for what you go through, and you will be compensated far more than you can imagine. That's what he means when he says, enter into the joy, enter into that inheritance that I have prepared for you. Because this is the main message. The main message I want you to leave, we don't have time to expand, but to leave you with, I want you to think about it. That you are, as his Shiliach, he feels what you feel, even if you're the least of his brothers. He sees, he feels it, and in the end, he will make you joyful. Amen. Amen. Let us come to the communion table with this understanding on our minds and in our hearts. Please stand with me.